In just a few moments, you're going to be receiving an outline of this morning's lesson. No. I'll get back up and say this evening's lesson. Evening lessons are different than morning lessons. Karen over here and I have, 50 years, I guess, we've known each other. I grew up with her younger brothers and things, and she's heard any number of evening lessons. Thousands, I guess, that I preached. I don't know. And she knows that they are different than Sunday morning lessons in that they're Sunday evening lessons are often didactic in nature, and then there would be also some admonitions at the end on how to make application. But there's a lot of learning that goes on in Sunday evening lessons because, well, we are a different group of people. I don't say that disparagingly. It's just that people come on Sunday night that shows something. That you're here because there's something inside of you that is longing for something. And so my Sunday evening lessons that were always ones that would give people something different than just encouragement of don't steal, don't lie, and those things that we know that we're supposed to be doing. But there's a different caliber of people so often. As we get into this evening's lesson, and since we're going to be attending unto the Word of God, it is befitting that we approach the throne in prayer. Let's have prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the wonders of Thy glory and the wonders of Thy Word, and may we stand in awe of the mystery that You have given to us and the bringing in of the Jews and the Gentiles and the salvation that is for all men. And may we ever see Thy holy word as that which directs us unto righteousness. Through Jesus we pray. Amen. Okay, you have the title of this evening's lesson, and it is Leading My Brother Astray. But I'm going to back into the lesson. And really, we're going to back into it by we're going to go to the last page of the lesson. And on the last page of the lesson, what you have is a photocopy on the very, very back. It's a photocopy of a lexicon. No. It's a photocopy of a concordance. Okay. I'm going to have to start all over. I'll tell you, it's not morning, and this is not a lexicon. This is a concordance. And those who study the Bible and want to find things, we know that there are books that are out there that help us to get the information that we long for. Oftentimes in the back of our Bibles, we have little concordances. And I say little concordances because they're not exhaustive at all. Every time I go looking in the back of my concordance, back of my Bible to the concordance that is there, I don't find what I'm looking for. They conveniently leave out the passage that I want. I don't know why that is, but it's that way. But what this is a photocopy from page 710 of Young's Analytical Concordance. And what a concordance can do for you at the very beginning, at the very basic level of what a concordance does, is that you can look up if you know a word, like in the beginning God created the heaven and the earth, and you want to say where is that found in the Bible, you can look up the word beginning in the concordance, and you look for all the places that the word beginning occurs in the Bible, and you can find that particular passage. But when you get to Young's Analytical Concordance, you learn so much more than just where a passage is found in the Bible. Now, you have the Cruden's Concordance, you have the Strong's Concordance, and all those concordances, they help us along in our Christian faith, but it has been, from my teen years on, I have had basically just three books that have helped me delve into the Word of God, and one is my Bible, and this is the same one that I preached with when I was a teenager, and I still use it today. And then I had Young's Analytical Concordance. And the third book was Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words. Now, Vine's Expository Dictionary and Young's Analytical Concordance are keyed to the King James Version. So I guess you can guess what version I'm using. I use the King James Version because the books that tell me how to use this book are keyed to that particular version. So it just made it easy to stay with the King James Version. And what I want to do is I want to expound to you of the glories of the concordance this evening and what we can learn from the concordance. On this particular handout, you will see that it's page 710, and what I'm eventually going to be coming down to do is in the first column, there on the left-hand side, you have the word offer about two-thirds of the way down. You say, I can't see that. Well, I didn't reduce this. This is just the way the concordance looks. I mean, you have to have a magnifying glass or whatever you have to have. I don't wear glasses, but some of you do, and some of you have eyesight problems. You're not going to be able to get a hold of all the things that I'm going to be talking about this evening. But what you find on this is you have the word offer that is there. And then under the word offer, the first thing you see is the number one. And that number one tells you that, hey, here's a word in the Bible, and it happens to be a Hebrew word that's translated to slaughter, offer sacrifice, or simply as offer. And then, as you come on down towards the bottom of that column, you'll see number two, you'll see number three, you'll see number four, and on this one page, what you're going to find is that there are at least on the very left-hand column. You see, near the about a quarter to a third of the way down, you see number 18. On this one page, there are 18 words from the Hebrew or the Greek, 18 words that are translated in the King James Version of the Bible simply as the word offer. 18 of them. And it makes a difference which word it is when you find the word offer in here. Every time I see the word offer in my King James Bible, I have no clue what word it is. I know it's offer, but I don't know I didn't give you page 711 where it goes on, but I didn't give you which one, or this book does not tell me which word it is. My Bible doesn't tell me which word offer it is. It doesn't. And so I'm duty-bound as one who wants to study the Word of God to say, what is that word offer, and what does that word mean? Because it doesn't always mean the same thing all the time. In the New Testament, we have this word love in the King James Bible, and it can be phileo, it can be agapao, it can be the word eros also, but eros is not used in the New Testament. But either of those words, or all three of those words, could be translated as the word love, but when you see love in the King James Bible, you don't know which word it is. You don't have any idea I'm using the Cambridge Bible, Cambridge edition of the King James, and this goes back into a long time. As you can see, it's falling apart, but you have no clue. And so if you're going to be a Bible student, you have to say, what is that word love? And then after you know what the word love is, you can say, I have some understanding of what that's all about. And so this evening, we're going to look at one word, and to get across a point. And eventually, you're saying, how is he going to do this? How is he going to move from talking about this to leading my brother astray? Well, here we go. The introduction. In order to know the meaning of a passage, we must first know what the passage says. And knowing what the passage says presumes that we know a language. You have to know language. And we in the United States, we go to school and we learn language. We learn, specifically, we learn English. We're Americans, we learn English. And then we're duty-bound by some state or somebody will tell us we have to learn a foreign language as well. And so they'll have some foreign languages that you have to learn. But you have to know English. You just have to know it, because that's the language with which we're going to be studying the Bible. It says, and if we can't understand or read a language, well, we can't know what is being said. There has to be, you have to understand language. Therefore, as much as we may protest, we must learn a language in order to study the Word of God. And if you're going to communicate with a Frenchman, you must learn French. And furthermore, the Word of God must be accurately translated into the language which we choose to use if we're not studying from the Hebrew, the Greek, and the Aramaic. I had an uncle, actually, as my wife's uncle, and he was reading the New Testament in French. Oh, that's good. That's fine. You're an English guy, aren't you? Yeah, he was English. Obviously, he was English. But he's reading the Bible in French. And he was telling me what the Bible was saying in French. Well, his French wasn't all that good. He was reading the Bible in French to learn some French. But he didn't know enough about what the Bible said, much less what the French said, to come down to the completely understand what the Word of God was saying. But the Bible's not translated in all languages. But because the Bible is verbally inspired, we're greatly assisted in our study. Not only are the thoughts of the message of the Bible inspired, that is, like God loves and things of that nature, but the actual words which God chooses to convey the message are also inspired. And this understanding permits us to study both the words used and the syntax of their use. And in this lesson, we're going to look at that kind of concept. Look at point number one. The doctrine of inspiration is affirmed by scriptures themselves. We know that the Bible tells us that the words in there make all the difference as to which word God chooses and what God says and what he doesn't say. For instance, in Matthew chapter 5, we're told, "For verily I," that we're talking about Christ there, "verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot," and then in italics and there in parentheses, this, you understand that this is the smallest letter in the Hebrew alphabet, or one tittle, this is one of the distinguishing projections on the various letters and so forth, "shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled." And what this indicates is that not only are the thoughts conveyed in Scripture, but even the conveyance of the thoughts, that which God used to convey the thoughts, is inspired. In Galatians is an example of this. In Galatians chapter 3, it says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds," this is Paul's argumentation. Paul says, he didn't use the plural, Paul said. Paul, the Apostle Paul, is saying, when God speaks to Abraham, God did not use the plural. Paul, he says it like this. He saith not, "and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed." And then Paul identifies it, which is Christ. And so what the Apostle Paul does is he looks at the Old Testament, and the Apostle Paul says, when God says seed, he means seed and not seeds. Verbal inspiration. It's the verbal inspiration of the Bible taught by the Apostle Paul, taught in Scripture itself. The Apostle Paul looks at the Old Testament and says, you can take a look at the words of the Old Testament, and God said what he intended to say. And you don't use a plural when God used a singular. Now, this is what really separates us from many of the religious groups that are out there who don't believe in the inspiration, the verbal inspiration of Scripture. This is what makes us so, we try to be technically accurate. We try to say we believe only the Bible. And this is what helps us to do that. We say, the Bible is inspired. You can't change these things in the Bible. And then you have all the newfangled translations and so forth that just go off in bizarre different directions and so forth, which are not literal translations. And we'll use all of those kind of things. And those things are helpful in some cases. And sometimes these other translations, they lead you down paths that you shouldn't be going. But you have to know when you're being led astray. And so if you don't know when you're being led astray, you don't use those translations. You stick with a good, solid, literal translation. Down at the bottom of page one. For instance, the conjugation of verbs. I didn't come here for an English lesson. Again, you have to know a language. You have to know, we're not here and I'm not speaking in Spanish or French or German or something. We're using English. And so we have to understand the English language. But languages have different their rules that they use. And in this part of the lesson, if we learn nothing else, let us learn that there are many questions that arise every time we examine even a single word of the Bible. And this is what, I'll talk about some things later. But let us begin by observing that Hebrew verbs are found in different types or conjugations. And with these conjugations, you have, I'm going to say congregations one of these days with that, but it's conjugations. They all have tenses, and with each tense, it sheds some light on the meaning of the word in the sentence. We will be examining general categories of Hebrew words in this particular section. And within each category, you have to remember that we could consider such things as the perfect, the imperfect, the imperative, both the jussive and the cohortive, the first person, the second person, the third person. There's a lot of things that we could be talking about, and we're not going to be linguists after we get through with this particular section. Much of what we're going to be talking about for this evening, you don't even get it to until you get to the second year of your Hebrew class. I've taught this to preachers, and the preacher says, "Well, we didn't get that far." Well, then now you are. You've gotten that far. But there's some things that you need to know about the Hebrew verb, and the general conjugations. There happens to be seven of them, Hebrew conjugations. You say, "He's not making any sense so far." Hang in with me. Come on, you can do this. Your eyes will be opened. They really will. Seven conjugations of the Hebrew verb. And they are the kal, the niphal, the piel, the pual, the hifil, and the hophal, and hithpael, and don't worry about that. But each time you find a word, like the word kill, for instance, you have to say, what conjugation is that verb found in? It's not just the word kill. It's translated as kill, but what conjugation is it? If it's in the kal, it means he killed. If it's in the niphal, he was killed, because it's a passive concept. It happens to the person. It's not active. Active is what I do. Passive is what happens to me. And so if it's in the passive, it would be he was killed. If it's in the piel, it's actually intensive. He killed violently. But notice that the pual is the passive of the piel, which means he was killed violently. But it's always translated kill, 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 kill. And you say, but what conjugation is it? In the hifil, the fifth conjugation, is causative. He caused to kill. And then the hafal is he was caused to kill. And then with the intensive reflexive on the seventh conjugation, he killed himself. And you have to know these things in order to properly understand it. And hopefully our translators will get that concept across for us. But as Bible students, we can go to Young's Analytical Concordance, and Young's Analytical Concordance will tell you how to translate that word. You don't even have to know the language. See, I'm one that believes that you don't have to know Greek and you don't have to know Hebrew to know the Bible, because there are so many other books that are out there that tell you all the information. It just lays it out for you, and you don't have to know it if you know how to use the books. Let's watch now how this unfolds. Point C on page 2. Only a few verbs appear in all conjugations. Okay, that's fine. Point D, I've already introduced you to Young's Analytical Concordance. It's different than Strong's, and it's different from Cruden's, because Cruden's doesn't tell us everything you need to know about the words. Strong's doesn't tell you either. What Strong's did is Strong came along with the concept of the Strong's numbering system, And you can take that number and go to another book and read about things, and then take that number to go to a third book and a fourth book and a fifth book, and you can learn more and more, but you have to go to all these books. But what Young's Analytical Concordance does is it puts all the information in one place, so you don't have to have all those other books. Hence, when I started preaching, I started off with the Bible, and I started off with Young's Analytical Concordance and Vine's Expository Dictionary of New Testament Words, and that's all that I needed. And as we look on page 2 and point E, Young's Concordance tells us the verbal conjugation, which is going to be very helpful to us. And of the seven conjugations listed in point B above, right at the top of the page, each one's given a number. The Kaul is given number 1, the Nephal is given number 2. They're given the numbers that are associated there at the top of the page. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7. And if we were to look up the word offer in 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 9, for instance, in Young's Analytical Concordance, and I'm looking in 1 Samuel chapter 13, and I'm in verse 9, I'm in the center column, and I'm almost exactly in the center of the page. Do you see 1 Samuel chapter 13 and verse 9? Almost in the center of the page, right there. Almost. It's right there. Again, maybe you can't see. I'm sorry. And particularly those of you who are listening to this lesson, this audio lesson, and you don't have the handouts, I am extremely sorry for you. But the congregation here is just going to have to say, oh yeah, I see it right there in the middle of the page. And when you look up, you find that this word is number 14. You move your finger up and you see it's the 14th word translated as offer. Do you see that? And as you see, it means to cause to go up. And it's Allah. He gives it both in the Hebrew and a transliteration into English, Allah. And then after the word Allah, you have that number 5. That number 5 means the fifth conjugation. And you saw that the fifth conjugation on the other page was the hithphil conjugation, and the hithphil conjugation was the causative conjugation. Hence, this is cause to be offered. Now, with that understanding, let's take a look at the bottom of page 2 at some scriptures. And all of these can be found on page 710 of the concordance that's on the back page. And watch what happens here. And the Levites took down the ark of the Lord and the coffer that was with it, wherein the jewels of gold were, and put them on the great stone, and the men of Beth Shemesh offered burnt offerings and sacrifices the same day unto the Lord. That word offered burnt offerings, they caused to be offered. The men of Beth Shemesh were not Levites. They can't offer. So the word offer in the Kaul form is not used. The word offer in the Hithphil form is used, which means that they caused to be offered. Look at 1 Kings 9. And 3 times in the year did Solomon offer burnt offerings. Well, you know very well Solomon didn't offer burnt offerings. Solomon is not a Levite. You know, Solomon is the son of David, and so he's of the tribe of Judah, so you know that Solomon didn't offer burnt offerings. But what it is it's in the Hithphil form, and what this is, Solomon caused to be offered. Now, you don't translate like that. You just translate offered. Because when you get all that cause to be offered, you have to put in italics. Because the word cause is not in the Hebrew, and you have all these italicized words in your Bible. It's completely correct, and here's how anybody would translate, not anybody, but most people who would translate the Hebrew, they would say, and 3 times in a year did Solomon offer burnt offerings. But the Bible scholar or the Bible student like you and me, we know better than that. Solomon didn't offer burnt offerings. He caused them to be offered. We know that without even knowing that it's the fifth conjugation, the hiphil, which is the causative. But when we go to the lexicon, not lexicon, when we go to the concordance, we learn for sure that Solomon did not break the law. Because he caused it to happen, he didn't do it himself. And we have no trouble with this. A lot of this is common sense. Look at the top of page 3. Then Solomon offered, same thing. And I'll tell you, there's a lot of hesitancy with me when people ask me questions. And they'll come to me and they'll open their Bibles and they'll come to me with the Bible and say, this verse right here, it reads like this. What does that mean? And I'll say, you know, there's an answer for you. And I'm going to study that, and I'm going to come back, and I'm going to give you an answer. Because I've learned too many times I give the wrong response. I said, give me some time to look at that. Let me put it in context. Let me take a look at the language, and let me take a look at things before I can give you a definitive answer. I say, well, I've studied that before, and because I've studied that before, I can give you an answer. But if I have not studied that passage in a long time, I'll say, give me some time to answer that. It's just something that I've learned to do because I've been wrong so many times when I just speak off the top of my head. Oh. But look at point D, 1 Samuel 13. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Do you think that King Saul offered the offering? No, he didn't. He caused it to be offered. In 1 Samuel chapter 13, verse 12, therefore said I, the Philistines will come down upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. I forced myself and caused a burnt offering to be made. But you know, King Saul did not do it. This is one of those passages where preachers get in trouble a lot of time, and they'll teach. How many times have I said Saul was wrong because he was not a Levite? I've said that a lot. Before I realized, this is hiphil. Saul didn't make that offering. He caused it to be offered. And his sin was not in offering the burnt offering himself. His sin was not waiting for Samuel. That's what his sin was. Oh, and then I say, and then I have to sheepishly get up in front of people and say, whoops, let's take a look at that passage again. But in 2 Samuel 6, and they brought in the ark of the Lord and set it in its place in the midst of the tabernacle that David had pitched it, and David offered burnt offerings. Same word. Same year word is what was used for Saul. Same word is used for Samuel. For Solomon. He caused it to be offered. And so what I'm getting in here, what I'm talking about here, is that there is the causative action in the conjugation, which is the fifth conjugation, which is the hiphil conjugation, and sometimes it is used with the word sin, where you cause other people to stumble, to fall, and to lose their soul. That's where we're headed. That's the title of this lesson. I told you I was coming in a back door. What the back door was, it's lessons about leading my brother astray. You mean I can, the Bible talks about me being able to actually cause others to be lost? Yes. Yes, the Bible talks about us causing others to be lost. And this was one of the prime sins with the kings of Israel, the wicked kings of Israel, northern Israel, and the wicked kings of southern Judah as well, is where they led the children of Israel astray. They caused them to sin. After the sins of Jeroboam. And you're going to be held responsible if you cause others to fall into a trap. To fall into a ditch. You are going to be held accountable before the throne of God if you cause that. You say, well, they shouldn't have been so gullible. They have responsibility. Yes, The person that you caused to sin has responsibility, and they should have known better. But if they're weak, or if they're young, let's say that they're 5 years old and they're my children and I don't bring them to church, I'm laying a foundation for what the choices are going to be made that they're going to be making in the future. And I am going to be held accountable because of the what I have done to its causatives. I don't want to use the word cause because the Bible doesn't use the word you cause them. The Bible talks about you lay a stumbling block before them and they fall. And it talks like that. But when you get right down to it, you are responsible for what has happened to them. Okay, let's take a look on our handout again. Let's see. Down at the bottom of page 3, the Word of God clearly teaches that we can be influenced by others to sin, and that we can influence others to sin. Both we can be influenced to sin, and we can influence others to sin. Now, you don't need the Bible to teach you all of those things, because as parents, you know that's the truth, because what you say is, children, choose your associates or your friends wisely, because they will take you down a road that you shouldn't be going down. And you don't even have to know Scripture to know that they can get in trouble with the law. Even non-Christian parents know that if their child runs around with this particular group over there, they're more likely to get in trouble with the law. But if they come around and have these associates over here, you say, the vast majority of them have never been arrested. And so you tell your children, even non-Christian parents know that you, other people can have this overwhelming pressure, peer pressure and influence upon your child and lay a stumbling block before them. Well, the hithphil verb were with the verb sin. When the verb sin is used in the hithphil form, the understanding is to cause to sin. It's the number 5 conjugation, which is hithphil, which is causative. And its primary use in the Old Testament is in reference to the kings who did evil in the sight of the Lord and caused the children of God to sin. That's how you would handle it in the Old Testament, in the King James Version. Solomon's wives were also said to have caused Solomon to sin. They caused him to sin? It's almost like they forced him to sin? Well, no, it's not a forcing. But they laid such a foundation of temptation to lead him away from the Lord that in essence the Bible translated as they caused him to sin. But Solomon, we're going to see at the end of this lesson, Solomon cannot come back and say, it's not my fault, Lord. It's their fault. You ought to put all my sin upon them because they caused me to sin. And God's going to say, no, Solomon, that's not the way that it works. We'll see that at the end of the lesson. Bottom of page 3. Notwithstanding Revelation chapter 2 and verse 20. I have a few things against thee because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. That's the concept that we're talking about. The concept is also found in Revelation 2, verse 14, who taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel. 2 Timothy chapter 3, but evil men are seducers and shall wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. They're in effect causing people to be led astray. Then their word will eat as doth a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past, and what they did is they overthrew the faith of some. So, well, the people should have known better than that. It's their responsibility. But what's happening here is that Hymenaeus and Philetus, they have to bear their guilt for what they have done to the church in causing the church to go astray. And we find in the New Testament the teaching that we are not to lead other people astray. Romans chapter 14, we're not to put a stumbling block on our occasion to fall in our brother's way. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. With the Apostle Paul, he's always talking about, okay, there's some questions that have arisen. Should I eat meat offered to idols? Should I not eat meat offered to idols? And the Apostle Paul just comes to the conclusion and says, I am never going to eat meat again. If it causes my brother to stumble, I will never eat meat, even though I have the liberty to eat meat offered to idols. It's not morally wrong to eat meat offered to idols because an idol is nothing. What is an idol? It's nothing. What's the meat? It's absolutely nothing. So it's not morally wrong to eat meat offered to idols, but the Apostle Paul draws a conclusion for himself when he says that if it's going to cause my brother to stumble, I am never going to put that in my mouth because he doesn't want to cause others to sin. In Matthew chapter 18, but whosoever shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. Point D, we need to understand the seriousness of leading others away from God. In the Old Testament, one was put to death for leading others away from God. The passage out of Deuteronomy chapter 13, I have some ellipses in there where it's, the whole thing is not there. But starting in verse 6, it says, if thy brother, specifically the son of thy mother, or thy son, or thy daughter, or the wife of thy bosom, or thy friend, which is as thine own soul, if they do something, if they entice thee secretly, saying, let us go and serve other gods, thou shalt surely kill him. Thine hand shall be first upon him to put him to death, and afterwards the hands of all the people. We don't want this kind of thing coming up in Israel, where you're causing other people to turn away from God. Okay. Comes down to nearly the end. Oh, it is the end. So let's come to page 5. I just looked at the clock. It is the end. Look at number 6. No, I call this no more generalities. What does this lesson mean to me? After coming under my influence and marrying me, is my mate closer to God or further away from God? What have I done to my mate? That is my mate more righteous in their ways? That is, more patient and kind and loving? Or have they lessened their love, become more worldly, and more compromising in their morals while being under my influence? What am I doing to my family? Am I causing my family to be lost? Is my influence over them such a dominating influence that I've once taken my strong husband or wife, make the application, and they used to love the Lord, you know? They don't love the Lord like they used to after they came in contact with me. Have I let my mate evilly influence me? Whoa, that's the flip side. Because I married someone, do I attend worship less? Do I say fewer and less fervent prayers? See, I'm letting the world influence me. And I'm talking about my mate is the world. Jesus was saying, if something as dear and as precious to you as your hand causes you to lose your soul, to stumble, and this is dear and precious to me, it's better just to cut that thing off and go through life maimed than to have your hand and be lost eternally. Or as precious and dear to you as your eye, pluck it. If your eye caused thee to stumble, you pluck your eye out. This is how serious all of this is. Point C, am I adversely influencing and jeopardizing my children's salvation? And you have to be honest with this. What do my children see in me? Maybe what I cannot see in myself. And they know that I'm not dedicated. They know that there's no commitment there. Do they see dedicated service to the Lord, or do they see obligatory, grudging, and heartless homage? How do our children process, or that is, what conclusions are they drawing when we try to explain to them why the whole family is not going to worship on the first day of the week? Daddy's staying home or mommy's staying home. Says they'll understand. No, they don't. They don't understand. They see that as an inconsistency. They see that. Let it not be said of us, as it was said of the kings of Israel, that we did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord in influencing our own family to sin. Okay, the whole lesson. The lesson is entitled, Leading My Brother Astray. And it started with the concept of there is the causative conjugation, in Hebrew, which talks about causing others to sin. And when you take that conjugation with the word sin, it's the concept of I am causing others to sin. And if we cause others to sin, it is better, like one of these little ones, that a millstone, a moulos onikos, the millstone that we're talking about, is the giant millstone that the animals would go around and they would grind. It's better that that giant millstone be hung around my neck and I be thrown into the depths than for me to cause one of those little ones to go astray. Well, the lesson is yours for this evening. If you've never become a Christian, I want you to see the glory of what Jesus Christ has done for you and dying for the remission of your sins. You can be saved. You can be washed by the blood of Jesus. You can put all of your old life behind you. You can start new this very evening. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Repent of your sins, confess Christ, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you've fallen away, consider what you are doing to yourself and consider what you're doing to those who are looking at you in this life. Are you causing them to sin? Come home. If you have need to respond to the invitation, please come as we stand and as we sing.